My departure from the faith was like a conversion on the road to Damascus. That's how A.N. Wilson, the novelist and biographer, put it in an article in the New Statesman in typical mocking tones, describing his experience of some 20 years ago, when, to use his word, he found it so uncool to be a Christian. He wrote of his inner glow of certainty and the heady sense of being at one with the great tide of non-believers. A dramatic change, like a conversion on the road to Damascus. The two have become synonymous, haven't they? More than that, for many Christians, they've become normal, typical. This is what a conversion story is meant to sound like. Maybe not the light and the voices, but people point to this chapter as if becoming a Christian should be something clear and precise, black and white, definite and dated, a Damascus Road experience. And tragically, I've often found it's an idea that's caused plenty of damage and discouragement to believers who didn't have a story that matched. So let me say right from the beginning that this is not written down for us because it is the typical conversion story. It's written down, and actually Luke records it three times in this book of Acts. It's written down because it's the story of the conversion of the missionary apostle. The Saul of this chapter, you see, will become the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, the missionary who will be the vital link taking the gospel along God's path. You remember Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. Well, here's the start of the story of a key player in that agenda. Let's just come and enjoy the story. It's a familiar story. It's a breathtaking story. It is, of course, God's story. He's at the heart of it all. I mean, you've only got to look at it and you find yourself saying, don't you? You know, only God would choose him. That's what hits me between the eyes as I look at the first 16 verses, say. Look how it begins. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, and he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now, please do not mistake Saul and imagine him to be nicer than he is. Okay, this man is violent. There are murderous threats on his lips and blood on his hands. This man is dangerous. He brings jail terms if you're lucky. And regardless of whether you're man or woman. He's a religious enforcer. You know, he's running his own terror squad. You suspect the back streets of the Middle East would probably know his type today all too well. And verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he stopped dead in his tracks. All over, just like that. "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I'm Jesus." Saul and Jesus had never met as far as we know, but Easter came late for Saul. And he's meeting now. And you see, what he's discovering is, though he never laid a finger on Jesus, you attack Christ's people and you're attacking Christ himself. It's not a lesson that some people have learned. And in my wiser moments, I tremble for some today with their pernicious sneers, their cutting taunts, in some parts of the world, their shameless violence against Christians. They are taking on Almighty God. "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." And the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but didn't see anyone. And Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days, he was blind and didn't eat or drink anything. You know, in the space of 9 verses, this violent enforcer is reduced to a man making it into Damascus blind, led by the hand, humbled, helpless. Only God would choose him. And then, you remember what happens next? Look at verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias. Notice the double vision. Saul has a vision, so does Ananias. It's actually going to be repeated in the next chapter with Cornelius and the Apostle Peter. In both cases, for the disciple, Ananias and Peter, they're going to be asked to go against every instinct in their bodies. And the Lord says to him, Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. And the Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man. You know, as you read the story, Ananias is trying to be ever so helpful, isn't he? It's as if he sort of sighs and rolls his eyes when he hears what God's asking him to do and realizes, poor God, he's off the pace. Look, I know you've got a busy schedule, Lord, and you may have missed the articles in the paper. They weren't on the front page, tucked away somewhere in the middle, but they were really very clear. Ananias speaks as if he's got insider information that God had somehow missed. He's come here. He says, with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. And you want me to go to him? I mean, talk about making his job easy. You know, you want me to help him? I mean, it's called aiding and abetting, really. You know, fraternizing with the enemy. And verse 15, the Lord said to Ananias, go. Go. This man is my chosen instrument. Well, only God would choose him. And God does choose some unlikely candidates, doesn't he? I can't blame Ananias too much. Saul wouldn't have been very high on my wish list either. Actually, more than that, I was very ashamed. I don't know if you were here last week and you heard Roger Salisbury read from the funeral sermon given at Jade Goody's funeral. I knew just enough about Jade Goody to be put off her. And I confess I'd followed at a vague distance all the bits towards the end. It all struck me as sort of Max Cliverton commercialization, and then the bits about her children being baptized and how she wanted to see them in heaven. And I kind of did all the prejudice things. And again, I rolled my eyes and thought, I really hope the vicar knows what they're doing going through all of this. They're just hugely cynical. And then I discover she really was reading her Bible and marking it. And there's every sign that there was some real spiritual hunger and life there. And I just assumed Jade Goody, well, that's not God's type. Only God would choose him. And the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he's my chosen instrument. He's my chosen instrument to carry my name. Isn't that a delightful picture of what it's meant to be a Christian? You know, to carry Jesus' name. Wherever you go, whoever you meet, yeah, just carry that picture with you, will you, for the next week? As we leave here carrying his name. And for Saul, whoever he meets, it's going to be the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel. Those are the main groupings of his ministry. Again, only God sort of makes these choices, doesn't he? He takes a Moses trained by Pharaoh and uses him to rescue the people from Pharaoh. He takes a Saul trained by the Pharisees and uses him, yes, to reach some Pharisees, but also to fend them off from Gentile converts. The man who knows their means and arguments and ways backwards. Okay, but not just to do that. Notice what he says down in verse 16. I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name. Saul, why do you persecute me? That group of people, that body of mind, that church of Christ that you're persecuting,
Saul, you're about to join them. And you'll discover what it's like to be persecuted. Only God would choose him. And only God would do what comes next. I heard a striking story from Northern Ireland and back in the days of the Troubles, and a terrorist who'd been converted in the Mays prison. He had a string of armed robberies to his name, and when he got out, he returned to apologise. He went around several banks and building societies, and in more than one of them, when he walked in, the manager recognised him, knew what he'd done, and immediately started gathering the cash together to give it to him. Couldn't imagine a life changed round to come and apologise. Well, it's just not just that Ananias can't imagine a life changed round. He must have been all too full of what that life had done to friends, to acquaintances, threatened to do to him. And yet, look at verse 17, will you? Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, and placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul." Brother Saul. The first word the converted Saul heard from the lips of a Christian. Brother Saul. Ordinary sounding words at one level, aren't they? But they're amazing. Put yourself in his shoes for a moment. A murderer welcomed into the family. Now it's more than that. A murderer of the family welcomed into the family. It's unnatural. We live in a tit-for-tat world. We live in a dog-eat-dog world, not in a dog-forgive-dog world. You know, someone put it, do squirrels forgive cats for chasing them up trees? Of course not. Don't underestimate Saul's fanaticism. He divided families, he'd imprisoned, he'd tortured men and women, he'd voted for execution, and not just in Jerusalem on home turf. Now, notice what he's doing now. He's pursued them abroad. He's gone to Syria and Damascus. You're not safe from him anywhere. This may not be ethnic cleansing, but it comes pretty close to creedal cleansing, doesn't it? If you belong to the way, you're in danger. And he says, "Brother Saul." Only God brings that about. There's a man called Sam Moffitt who was a professor at Princeton Seminary in the States, and he'd once been a missionary in China at the time of all the communist uprisings and problems. He had a gripping story to tell of his flight from communist pursuers. They'd seized his house and all his possessions. They'd burnt the missionary compound. They'd killed some of his closest friends. His own family barely escaped. And when he left China, Sam Moffitt took with him a deep resentment against the followers of Chairman Mao. A resentment that just hardened inside him. It brought him finally to a real crisis of faith. And here's how he put it as he resolved it. He said, "I realized that if I have no forgiveness for the communists, then I have no message." They'd burnt, killed, hounded. Ananias is learning the same lesson here. Brother Saul. Only God will do this. Brother Saul. You see, he came to persecute, and Ananias finds him praying. The arrogant Saul headed off for Damascus to seek out Christians to terrorize them. The invalid Saul in Damascus is sought out by Christians who come to help him. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul's physical condition is mirroring his spiritual condition, isn't he? From blindness to sight, from weakness to strength, as the Spirit does his life-giving work in him. And Saul gets up and gets going. Well, his story becomes a classic example of the Spirit at work. He points to Jesus. Look at this. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus, verse 20, at once. He began to preach in the synagogue that Jesus is the Son of God. And all those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Well, who could be better than the ex-Pharisee who knew all the arguments, all the proof texts? At once, with the zeal and the growth speed of the new convert that so often shames those of us who've been Christian for years or maybe have always grown up in the circle of faith. And yet as Saul speaks boldly in Damascus and then Jerusalem, watch the promise of suffering also start to come true. It's what happens when the Spirit's at work. So often it leads to people speaking and suffering. So you see verse 23, after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. I mean, it's a great screenplay for a film here, isn't there? You can almost sort of hear the tension, right? The orchestra will be playing all that music, which tells you exactly what to expect next on any film. And you can kind of imagine trying to slip away, and you're looking, the guards by those gates. We'll try the next one. No, they're there too. How on earth are you going to get out? Only it isn't just a film and sort of some Bond episode. This is real life, real fear, real danger. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. What an undignified exit. It hardly looks like God at work, does it? And he does it again in Jerusalem. He lands up in Jerusalem and they're all afraid of him, verse 26. You see, he belongs nowhere. He's made enemies of his previous allies, but he's not accepted by the Christians. They're just suspicious of him. But Barnabas comes and vouches for him and establishes him in the community. And so, verse 28, Paul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. And you can almost sense his hopes rising, can't you? I mean, he wouldn't be human if he hadn't begun to think that Damascus and the basket, well, that's a blip that's just behind him now. And God used all of that to get him here to Jerusalem, to use Saul to convince Jerusalem. And verse 29, he talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, and they tried to kill him. And when the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. To where? To the middle of nowhere, to an insignificant little town. And if I opened up the map, you almost certainly couldn't put your finger on where it is. And that's it for the time being. The rest of the church is going well, verse 31. They're growing nicely and trouble is out of the way. And we leave it there. Only God would do that. But then it is God's story. And if that's God's story, what's our response? What's our response? Well, let me give you a couple of responses. And they both start, thank God. Luke, who wrote this book, he would probably add, thank God for his gospel purposes. See, this is a story that gives great confidence that God, who could pull off this chapter, can pull off his gospel purposes. The God who converted Saul can use his gospel message to call out a people for himself from all over the world. Because you see, the story doesn't end with an obscure figure, Saul, hidden away in an insignificant town, Tarsus. The Saul, as we said, will become Paul, the apostolic missionary. This is the beginning of a story, the story of the one who will bring the gospel of Jesus to Europe. Which is why, actually, this is our story. Just as for the vast majority of us here tonight who are non-Jews, Paul is our apostle.
And you can trace the gospel reaching Europe, crossing the channel, the fact that we are listening to the gospel message of Jesus today, all back to this conversion. Now, it's not a typical conversion story. But if you and I are converted, we're converted into this story and with a part to play in it. See, you notice, didn't you? Saul's conversion did not end in verse 18. Saul could see again. Too often, for too many of us, it does stop there. You know, we get the message, we say, oh yeah, I've got it, and we sit back, we're there. No, no, by verse 20, he's carrying Jesus' name. He's speaking Jesus' gospel. I mean, whatever shape our conversion story takes, it's expected to have consequences. Richard Buse, my predecessor as rector here, used to like to tell the story of the African chief who was met by a man with some cows, and he said, what are those cows for? And the man replied, sir, they're yours. What do you mean they're mine? They're yours. When I was looking after your cattle, I stole four, and now they're eight, and I'm bringing them. Who arrested you? Jesus arrested me, sir, and here are your cows. And there was silence and no laughter. And a few days later, the chief's nephew called in to see him. Uncle, I hear you've got eight free cows. You must be very happy. Forget it, came the reply. Since that man came, I can't sleep. If I want the peace he has, I'll have to return 100 cows. He held out for 15 years before he turned to Christ. If Jesus has converted you, are you ready for all that goes with carrying his name? And if he hasn't, don't take 15 years. Luke writes this because he wants us to thank God for his gospel purposes and thank God for being caught up in them. Thank God. Here's the second thank God. You see, Paul thanked God as he thought back on his own story. And I think he'd have said to us tonight, thank God there's hope. Thank God there's hope. Turn on with me, would you, in your Bibles to Paul's first letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And as he writes, you can almost sense that Paul has got our chapter, Acts chapter 9, in his mind. And here's his summary of it. It's there in verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Read my conversion story, says Paul, and thank God there's hope. Hope for those who think they are too bad for God. You don't come worse than he did. And if that's why you've been holding back, and if that's where you've been hiding, well, tonight, come and discover God's mercy and his patience and his life for yourself. Thank God there's hope for those we think are too hard for God, because they don't come harder than Paul did. I quoted A.N. Wilson at the beginning. Let me read you the full quote, or at least the full paragraph I quoted from. Here's what he actually wrote. My departure from the faith was like a conversion on the road to Damascus. My return was slow, hesitant, and doubting. But return he has. And he's written a stunningly robust article in the Daily Mail at Easter to announce it. Now, many of you may not have heard of A.N. Wilson, but for those like me who were around in the 90s, we can remember reading mocking articles in the Evening Standard and elsewhere about Christianity. I can remember wading through a book on Jesus. It was a hatchet job on Christianity. I can remember wincing at the, to be honest, what seemed the arrogant contempt in many of his pieces that made him something of a Richard Dawkins of his day, only without the book sales to match Dawkins's populist appeal. And he
is converted. A.N. Wilson, Jade Goody, and I'm reeling. But then I'd forgotten Saul. Do you despair for yourself? Think you're too far gone? Have you stopped praying for a friend? Think they're too hard? They'll never turn? Remember your God, will you? Remember the God of the Damascus Road. Thank God there's hope. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you for this reminder of your power and your purpose and your mercy. And we cry tonight for any of us running from you, worse still, persecuting you. Arrest us tonight, we pray. And we cry to you for any of us whose faith has become limp or complacent, and ask that we might be renewed and revived and fitted to carry your name. For Jesus' sake. Amen.